Take your Bibles and turn it to Exodus chapter 20, if you will. Exodus chapter 20. Found a list of toddler rules that we might be posting in our nursery. I'm sure many of you have heard this before. Number one, if I want it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it away from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if we are building something together, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it looks like mine, it's mine. Number eight, if I think it's mine, it's mine. Number nine, if I give it to you and change my mind later, it's still mine. And number 10, once it's mine, it will never belong to anyone else, no matter what. You know, one of the first lessons parents try to teach their children is how to share. Fathers and mothers are always reminding their sons and daughters to share with their siblings, share with their friends, share their toys, share their food. You have to share, and it's important to learn how to share. Would you agree with that? Yeah, amen. But there are some things that you can't share. You can't ride a unicycle together unless you work for Barnum & Bailey. You shouldn't share a piece of confidential information that someone has shared with you that would breach that confidentiality, unless, of course, they're going to hurt themselves or someone else or break the law or whatever it might be. Shouldn't share the answers to a test while you're taking the test. So there's some things we know shouldn't be shared. You take an even more serious example, the physical relationship, the marital intimacy between a husband and a wife should never be shared with someone else other than their spouse. Things like these were never intended. They're not supposed to be shared with someone else. And so in order to be used in the way that God has designed, they must be kept exclusive. Now, we live in a society in which everybody wants inclusivity on everything. And that even means encroaching on the marital relationship. But I want to let you know something about God this morning. God is exclusive in some ways. Now, he's inclusive in the fact that he loves everyone and he wants everybody to come to him. But he is exclusive in this regard. He is a jealous God, and he will not allow us or permit us or encourage us in any way to worship anything or anyone other than himself. We look at verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the most fundamental, elemental, foundational commandment that is given. That's why it's given first. You can't have any other gods besides the Lord God and still be able to fulfill any of the other commandments. And so before we learn anything else about what God demands in the rest of the commandments, we have to come to a place where we know who he is. But more than that, we have to know who we are in relationship to him. God's not going to share his glory with another. Later on, we'll see that he calls himself a jealous God. Really, to get a good understanding of the first commandment, I think it's very helpful and informative to understand where the children of Israel are in their journey with God. They had just come out of Egypt, probably the most polytheistic nation or culture that was in existence at that time. Now, polytheism is simply the worship of many gods, and that's exactly what Egypt had in their culture. They worshiped the gods of the fields, of the rivers, of light, of darkness, of sun, of storm. If you can think of something, it reminds me almost of the Hindu culture today, in which there are a million gods for a million different people. But maybe you'll be surprised to hear that the Israelites worshiped these gods too. Over 400 years of captivity, they had gradually given in to the temptation to worship those false gods around them. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, God said, "Cast ye away, every man, the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In verse 8, it goes on to say, "But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not, every man, cast away the abomination of their eyes. Neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land," listen, "of Egypt." I don't know about you, but when I read and study my Bible and we talk about the children of Israel, I think of them, yes, they were complainers and they mumbled and they grumbled, but at least they were following the right God. And sometimes I'm shocked to think that there was times in their history where they did not serve the Lord God, but instead they were serving false gods. That is why God was telling them as they came out of Egypt, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What is he saying? He's saying, "I am to be your one and only God. I am the true God," is what he is saying. I want you to understand, this command is without precedent. There is no nation on earth at this time that would have said one God is exclusive or gets exclusive time and energy and effort to all of your worship. I mean, every nation had its God, and every nation had many of its own gods, and other nations would expect you to have your own God. There was no God that was known at this time other than the Lord God Jehovah that would demand the exclusivity of only worshiping him. Monotheism was not even a thought among the nations at this time. And yet, God is making this great demand. What gives God the right to make this kind of demand? He's God. He is God. Remember how the first commandment is introduced? We didn't read it, but I want you to go back and look at verse 2. He says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Then he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God's command is based on who he is and what he has done. He redeemed them. He demonstrated his power over all the other gods, that's the lowercase g, just for the record, of Egypt, showing that he is the one true God. And in doing so, he is demanding all of our worship and all of our praise and all of our efforts and energies be directed towards him exclusively. Have you ever wondered this? If God is really the only one true God, why would he prohibit the worship of false gods? If they're not even gods, why does it matter? I mean, the Bible insists that there is only one God, and every other claim to deity or to some kind of a God ship, if you will, is a fraud. God said through his prophet Isaiah, he said in Isaiah 45, verse 21, the latter half of that verse says, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." We know an idol is nothing. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul would go on to say, and that there is none other God but one. So if this is true, what's the point in telling us not to have any other gods? If there's really only one God and everything else is just a mirage, just an imposture, if you will, why is there a command to only worship the one true God? How could we even have another one? Well, I think the answer is found and that even false gods hold a spiritual power over their worshipers. One author said this: people worship powerful forces within creation as if these were deities. They are not gods, but only so-called gods. Still, they are very real powers, able to enslave a person totally. Paul would remind the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 8, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." The reason false gods have the power, I believe, to enslave is ultimately because demonic forces are behind them. And they gain mastery over their worshipers. The gods of Egypt held a real spiritual power over the minds and the hearts of the Egyptians and even of the Israelites in that day. I believe that's why God, one by one, dismantled that power and broke free spiritually as well as physically the Israelites in bringing them out of Egypt. It broke that spiritual influence. And in doing so, it shows once again that God is the only one worth worshiping. And I tell you, that's why it's so dangerous to get caught up in the occult. The Ouija boards, the seances. Why is that? Because ultimately, idol worship is demon worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 says, "But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." God wants us to have nothing to do with the macabre and the occult. It has a power over those that submit themselves to it. We better be careful. The world paints it as fun and games. I don't understand. I think over the last 10 to 15 years, especially around the time of Halloween, this world has become more and more obsessed with the macabre. We see people tattooing themselves more and more, I think, in this day. But the tattoos that I see are more and more of the skulls and the crossbones and of the occult, if I could put it that way. There's just a something in our culture today that is driving people towards the occult. They may not think it is, but that's really the undercurrent and the power that is behind it. So the point is that when it comes to worshiping God, really, it's all or nothing. You can't give God a little bit of worship and then dispense the rest of it around to the other things in this world. God wants all of your worship. That's not something new. God's always been that way. It's this way on Mount Sinai when God first gave the law, the commandments to Moses. It was this way when Joshua renewed the covenant in Joshua 24. In the latter half of 14, in the beginning of 15, it says, "Serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom ye will serve." God has always put it in a place of choice. He doesn't cause us to worship him, but he says and demands that you worship him because he is God. I wish sometimes he'd take that choice away, don't you? Free will is a two-edged sword because so often we choose not to serve God, not to worship God with that will. But I'll tell you, when we do serve him, when we worship him, that brings him great glory because we're not forced to do that, but we do it out of the love that we reflect from the love that we've received from him. That was what happened on Mount Carmel. Elijah had liberated the Israelites from their bondage to Baal, right? He had won the contest on Mount Carmel. And he said in 1 Kings, he said, "If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." You know, before that competition, unfortunately, people were on the fence. Nobody said anything. They didn't say, "No, we're for Jehovah." They didn't want to be seen as taking sides with Baal, but they wanted to see who won. I fear some Christians are on the fence like that sometimes. They say, oh, I've been redeemed, but listen, there's a lot of things in this world that want to catch our attention and our affections. And we're waiting to see, is God really going to show himself strong on my behalf before I fully commit to him? That's not what he's looking for. He wants complete commitment from you, from me. Jesus put it another way. He said, no man can serve two masters. He said, you'll either love the one and hate the other, right? You can't love both. If you love something other than God, what does that mean about your relationship with God? He said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. And so God's people have always, always faced a choice as to whether or not we're going to serve God. Religious pluralism is not some new development. There's always been plenty of gods for God's people to choose from. But he wants us to choose him as the one true God. You know what that entails? It entails enthroning him, putting him on the throne of your heart. Remember what we talked about last week? We talked about some of the different methods of studying the inside and the outside, or the reflective principle, which says if it's negative, there must be a positive. And if he's telling us that we can't have any other gods, then we must have one true God to worship. So the command tells us whom to worship as well as whom not to worship. It's positive as well as negative. I mean, consider the passage in Deuteronomy that many Israelites recite every day, even today. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. To me, that's the reflective principle found in thou shalt have no other gods before me. You'll have no other gods, and you must love God with everything that you have, everything that you are. I mentioned of this, I think, last week, but I want to mention it again. The commandments are given personally, thou. It's not you all. He's saying you, as an individual, shall have no other gods before, what does he say? Me. That's the personal relationship that God wants to have with humanity. But in order for this relationship to work, it's essential that we're not sharing our love then with idols and false gods that creep into our lives. We must be faithful to the only one and true God. God wants your total allegiance. And that's not too much to ask. He wants us to honor and adore and revere him as our Lord and our Savior. You ever think about what happens if you break that commandment? I say if just to be nice, because the truth of the matter is each and every one of us at some point in our life has broken this commandment. There's a story in the Bible about violating the first commandment. It's a story of a tragic downfall of a great king. He was one of the greatest kings in the ancient world. He was powerful. He was the most powerful king his nation had ever seen. He had horses, chariots by the thousands. He expanded his kingdom and crushed his enemies until it stretched from the mountains to the sea. And he was also the wealthiest king his nation had ever seen. I know you knew who I'm talking about already. The name of this rich and powerful king was Solomon. King Solomon. You know, the most remarkable thing about Solomon was that he possessed true spiritual wisdom. In the early days of his reign, God appeared to him in a dream, and he said in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, God said, ask what I shall give thee. That is an opportunity of a lifetime. What would you ask for? Money? You say, no, I'd ask for wisdom just like Solomon. That's what you would tell me you would wish for. What would you wish for? You see, his answer was going to reveal what he wanted to serve. If he served riches, he'd ask for money. If he served power, he'd ask for military prowess or victory over his enemies. If he served pleasure, he'd ask for beautiful women. But Solomon wanted to serve, at this point in his life, the only true God. So he asked for wisdom to rule his people in righteousness. You know, God gave Solomon his request. We still talk about Solomon as being the wisest man in the ancient world. Maybe the wisest man that ever lived. People would come all over the world to test his knowledge. And the Bible tells how he judged between right and wrong, how he served as a counselor to kings and to queens. And in his wisdom, Solomon did many great things for God. He built a temple. I believe Solomon, early in his life, was a man of prayer. That magnificent prayer that he offers at the dedication of the temple, I think could only have come from a man who knew God and knew God's word. He understood the character of God. God answered Solomon's prayer by descending upon the temple in power and in his glory. Solomon was a man of prayer. And at least at this point, there had never been a man more greatly blessed than King Solomon. He had everything that a person could possibly want, including the opportunity to do incredible things for God. If only. Well, I'll tell you, that's one thing that I don't want put on my epitaph. I don't want that on my tombstone. Jim Davidson served the Lord if only he would have kept the first commandment. Boy, let that never be said of anyone under the sound of my voice this morning. If only Solomon had kept the first commandment. You know what God's promise to him was? It's found in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel, but if he shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. It was simple. It was very simple. All Solomon had to do was give God the glory that he deserves. In particular, to keep the first commandment, to have no other gods except for God Almighty, the God of the Bible. But tragically, sadly, Solomon failed to keep this commandment. Instead, he did serve other gods. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5, it says that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And then it tells us how God responded. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 11, the Bible says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. King Solomon was condemned specifically for not keeping the first commandment. That's pretty riveting reading. As I study that, I just can't get away from that thought. A man that had the greatest wisdom did not follow through in keeping the first commandment. Now, that ought to bring you and me some hope. You say, why is that? Because it doesn't take intelligence to be faithful. It doesn't take great wisdom in order to follow the Lord. You say, well, do you have to be dumb to follow the Lord? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is we don't have to have some special characteristic of wisdom or intelligence in order to simply be faithful. You see, I think in us seeing that Solomon fell despite having that wisdom, I'm not saying I'm against wisdom, but I think God is showing us ordinary human beings can be found faithful. That's you and that's me. What is it? How do we begin to identify our own private idolatries? How do we know when we start breaking the first commandment? I think there's a couple of tests that we can apply to ourselves that will help us to see whether or not we are serving the Lord in integrity and in truthfulness. One is the affection test. Say, what is that? Just ask yourself, what do you have your affections set on? Colossians 3:2 reminds us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. An old writer of ancient or of antiquity, Origen, he wrote this: what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. I mean, it stands to reason, doesn't it? We're called to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, but if we instead give our love to someone or something else, then really we're serving some other God. So let me ask you in a different way. What do you love? What do you desire? When your mind is free to roam, what do you think about? How do you spend your money, your resources, your treasure? What gets you excited? What do you get excited about? You see, a false god, an idol, can be anything that we focus on to the exclusion of God, that pushes God out into the periphery of our life, under the edges. It could be a sport, it could be a recreation, or leisure, a hobby, a personal interest. It could be an appetite, maybe for the finer things of life. Maybe for some it's a career ambition. For some, it's personal health and fitness. And for some, it might even be a ministry in the church. You say, how can something that is good be idolatrous? Because we love it more than we love God. We might enjoy doing a ministry in the church to the exclusion of doing it for the God who allows us to have that ministry. Listen, God's given us all things to enjoy, and he's given us these things in life that he does want us to enjoy. And so I'm not saying that we ought to live an ascetic life where we're punishing ourselves for having the blessings that he's given us. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we must not allow anything to replace God as the object of our affections. So I would say it's a test of affections. But let me give you one other one. It would be the trust test. What are you trusting in? Where do you turn in times of trouble? The Puritan Thomas Watson said, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a God. I think that says it very succinctly. It makes sense to me. We are called to trust in God alone for our salvation. What Christ has done, in Christ alone we are to trust. But if we put our trust in something or someone else, it means we're serving another God. Listen, that's why salvation cannot entail baptism, why it can't entail good works or being a good person, because now we're dividing our allegiances from Christ alone to Christ and something else that we have to do, or to from Christ to some good work that we must accomplish. No, it's Christ and him alone. What do you trust? You know, some people trust their addictions in times of trouble, when they're lonely, when they're discouraged, when they're at a low point in their life. They count on drugs. They count on alcohol. Some count on carnal relationships or pornography. Some count on shopping or some other obsession to help pull them through whatever difficulty they're experiencing. Other people, I think, trust in things that are good in themselves, but have a way of replacing confidence in God. Maybe it's their job, their insurance policy, maybe their credit card. Where do you find your security? Some put their faith in government or the economy. Better strap in if that's your comfort. Some people trust science. They put their confidence in medicine. You know, God can use these different things to take care of us, to provide for us. But we are ultimately to put our confidence in Him alone. The truth of the matter is, if you're honest with yourself, we're tempted often to trust other things than God. Matthew Henry said this: pride makes a god of self, covetous makes a god of money, sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that we do in effect make a god of. There's a lot of examples in the Bible. I'll not run through a lot, but Job said in chapter 31, if I made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. Verse 28, he goes on to say, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied that God that is above. Now that's Hebrew poetry, and it's put very, very eloquently. But I'll tell you, Paul was a lot more blunt when he wrote to the Philippian church. He talked about those that were the enemies of Christ. He said, whose God is their belly. So whether it's money or power or even your belly, the world is full of God substitutes, if I could put it that way. Alternatives to God. Things that take place of God in our daily lives. I like what one author said. He said, the reason we have trouble recognizing our own private idolatries is not because we don't have any false gods anymore, but because we have so many. What is the answer then to idolatry in our own heart? I think the answer is to fall in love again all over with Christ. Return to our first love, specifically by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that can tear our wandering hearts away from all the other affections in this world is a true love for God. And the only thing that can replace all the other things we trust is a total faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible teaches that there is one God in the form of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son, and since there is only one God, He is one with the Father. So to worship Jesus is not to worship some other god. It is to worship the one true God. Jesus makes the same claim on us that God has always made through the ages. In Isaiah 42:8, He says, I'll not give my glory to another. Remember, He's a jealous God. Jesus says that He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. He alone is the life. And there is no getting around that. I read this week that there's more than 600 non-Christian religions in America. That number is probably low. And with so many options, people say it doesn't really matter which religion we choose as long as you're what? sincere. I wonder with that why 400 prophets of Baal, very sincere, sincere enough to cut themselves, trying to get their God to come, would be put to death if sincerity was the key. Sincerity is important, but it must be sincerely correct. We can be sincerely wrong. The pluralistic approach to religion is a direct attack on the first commandment. And so I would say this way as I started, God is as intolerant as ever. To deny that Jesus is the only way is to say that there are other gods. But that false theology must be rejected. He's not simply one among the prophets, as some world religions teach. He is the Savior, the only incarnate Christ. He alone kept God's law for God's people. He alone offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins and was raised from the dead after being put to death for those sins to open the way to eternal life. And that is why he alone deserves our praise. It's not just our duty to worship God. It's not just our duty to have no other gods besides the Lord God Almighty. It's our great privilege. He alone is our Savior and Lord. And we ought to make it our aim in life to please him in our work, in our play, in all that we do, in all that we say. We ought to worship him. We ought to adore him. We ought to live for him and trust him and thank him. Why? Why should we do all these things? Because of Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you been brought out of the bondage of your sin because you've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, that alone should refocus your attention and your worship and your praise on Christ alone. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.